Well, I am surprised about how many people are here this morning. I was thinking I was going to be preaching to Mother Amanda and my wife mostly this morning. So there's a few more than I expected here. But I'm glad that each of you showed up, and I have gotten feedback already that a number of you have done your homework and watched the movie that I suggested you watch recently, because that is the introduction today. The story of Wake Up Dead Man, the latest installment of Knives Out movie series, centers around two Catholic priests in rural New York. The young priest, Father Judd, has been sent to the parish of Monsignor Wicks to help with a church that is slowly dying. The two priests soon became antagonists until Wicks keels over dead in a side room off the main sanctuary following his sermon, which maybe is a precautionary tale meant for those of us who preach. I don't know.
Don't go.
Yeah, don't go to the side room. The sequence of events that follows Wicks's collapse leaves Father Judd as a primary suspect. The local police chief sends for the eminent Benoit Blanc to solve the mystery. But will it clear Father Judd's name? Don't worry, I am not going to reveal any more information than what the trailer might give you. The surprising thing about the film, to me, and I'm still astounded by this, is the authenticity that it lends to Father Judd's expressed dedication to follow Jesus and to serve the church. After killing a man in the ring, Judd had honestly faced his anger and pain and found redemption in Jesus. He abandoned his boxing career to become a priest. He is portrayed in the movie as genuinely sincere and devoted to bringing the love and forgiveness of Christ to everyone, without judgment and without exclusion. The actor who plays Judd, Josh O'Connor, said in an interview about Judd, "He believes in a loving God, a God that sees your faults and chooses to love you." Wicks, on the other hand, sees only sin and sinners and views his ministry as a war, where he is defending the church against the attacks from a world that hates Christians and Christianity. He sees himself protecting the sheep from the wolves, to which Father Judd comments, "You start fighting wolves, and before you know it, everyone you don't understand is a wolf." This movie has inspired a multitude of diverse commentaries, analyzing and trying to explain the Christianity depicted in the film. And I think Hannah Anderson may provide the best interpretation. I'm not going to tell you how to find her commentary, but it was embedded in another Substack that I read, and it's fascinating. She says, "I would argue that the primary tension of the film isn't law versus grace, as in Les Miserables, but living Christianity versus dead Christianity. The film sidelines the question of, do you believe in Christian teaching? For the question of, do you live out Christian teaching? The move the film makes is to shift away from the centrality of believing the story of Christianity to living the story of Christianity. I think that's why we're seeing such diverse reactions to it." Now hold on to this as a backdrop for today's sermon. Out of the lectionary scriptures for today, I want to focus on just one verse only, Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Now, when I saw my options for preaching this week a month ago or 2 months ago, I'm like, holy cow, I couldn't have picked a better verse, because this is my passion, right? Has been my passion for the last 10 years. The kingdom of God has come near, and what does that mean for people? So it was a fortunate thing, and then I saw the snow today, and I go, well, maybe God wasn't in this. I don't know. But in my experience, this message has been neglected, and what this message means for the church has been ignored. Yet it was this message that Jesus preached throughout his entire ministry. as did his followers, and particularly Paul. I want to just try to begin to answer four questions today. Only four, no more. What did the kingdom of heaven mean to the Jews? In what way was the kingdom near? How did the kingdom message differ from the message of salvation? And what does the message mean for us today? First of all, what did the kingdom of heaven mean to the Jews? In a restricted and very literal sense, any reference to the kingdom meant that Israel would have full possession of the promised land and complete sovereignty to rule itself, with a descendant of David sitting on the throne. Jesus would never have understood the kingdom to refer, or I'm sorry, Jews would never have understood the kingdom to refer to some other worldly location, like the heavenly abode of God, even though there is a form of God's kingdom in heaven. Whether referring to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it simply meant that the kingdom was being given to Israel by God in heaven. It referred to the source of this kingdom, not the location of it. And most Jews were eagerly waiting for a literal earthly kingdom. But in another sense, the kingdom fit into the story of Israel, which revealed the prevailing Jewish worldview. God had called Abraham with a promise to give to his descendants a land where God's chosen people would live. God would dwell among the group of people in a specific location, the temple. He would rule Israel through a divinely anointed king, and through Israel rule the entire world, bringing God's shalom to all nations. Jews saw the kingdom as this kingdom as the final chapter in this grand story, and every Jew hoped and waited for this event. The establishment of the kingdom would be the consummation of Israel's story, the fulfillment of the promises of God that God had made to Abraham when he initiated Israel's story. It would be the apex of Israel's purpose for existence. So when John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the hope that God was about to restore Israel to its land and its political sovereignty would have been stirred up in most Jews. When John is arrested and put into prison, Jesus just takes up the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Interestingly enough, references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God appear 123 times in the Gospels. It was the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, with the final exhortation, "Seek first the kingdom of God." It was the focus of Jesus' model prayer, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And it was the subject of most of Jesus' parables, through which he explained and illustrated the kingdom. It dominated Jesus' ministry. N.T. Wright sums up the kingdom of God this way: "This was what all Israel had been waiting for. It wasn't a new piece of good advice. It wasn't a new political agenda. It wasn't a new type of spirituality. It was good news that the living God was on the move, was indeed now coming into his kingdom, and it demanded a definite response. It was God's good news." Okay, in what way was the kingdom near? The kingdom of God cannot emerge without a divinely appointed king through whom God would rule. The title Christ is applied to Jesus 54 times in the Gospels. In contrast, he is called Savior only 3 times in the Gospels. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah. I'm sure most of you already knew that. This title literally meant anointed one, with specific reference to God installing his chosen king on Israel's throne, who would rule as God's representative over all of Israel. Waiting for God's kingdom meant waiting for God's Messiah. And when the Messiah appeared, then the final chapter of God's story for Israel would begin. We must be clear that the Jewish understanding of the appearance of the kingdom was the hope that God would enter history again visibly, as he did when he descended on the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that he would assume his role as king over Israel. It meant that he would restore the land to Israel and drive out all of the occupiers. It meant that a system of government would be established to administer justice for all of Israel. It meant that the temple would be rebuilt according to its original specifications, and a system of worship under a holy and righteous priesthood would be established. It was also expected, however, that God would apply his rule through an anointed representative, the Messiah. And this Messiah would be in perfect harmony with the character and the will of God. When John the Baptist declared that the kingdom was at hand, he meant that this Messiah was about to appear, not in some distant future, but imminently. It had a temporal sense to it. When Jesus began preaching that the kingdom of God was near, it may still have had some temporal sense, but it seemed to have taken on a spatial sense as well. It was near in proximity. The kingdom was near because the Messiah was present. The wait was over. To say that this kingdom is present has a very different emphasis than just saying that the Messiah is present. Even though they go hand in hand, the emphasis has always been the kingdom is present. It implies that all the characteristics, all the benefits, all the privileges, the justice, the joy, the peace, the shalom of God's presence were now earthly realities and available to everyone who entered into this kingdom. Now, the form of the kingdom that Jesus introduced was not the final form of the kingdom that the Jews were expecting. Jesus was not organizing a revolution to drive out the Romans who occupied Israel's land, nor was there any indication that he was planning to rebuild the temple and remove the corrupted priesthood. And this is what created the confusion and the conflict with Jewish leaders who were committed to preparing Israel for God to invade history and avenge Israel by driving out the Roman occupiers. This was their limited understanding of the kingdom of God. So to say that the kingdom that Jesus was offering was the one for which they were waiting would have been nonsense to them. This is why we refer to the kingdom as now and not yet. It has two forms, the form that we experience today and ever since Jesus came, and the form that we will experience in the end when God restores all men to the original creation. The kingdom is very much present now, but it's not in its final form. So how did the kingdom message differ from the message of salvation? At some time in the history of the church, the message of the kingdom began to recede in favor of the message of salvation. The death and resurrection of Jesus became the events that secured individual salvation for all people. The good news has become a personalized story to rescue each of us from our guilt, and in the midst of the chaos and danger of a world lost in sin, to comfort us with the promise of an eternal heavenly peace. N.T. Wright says it this way: "We have reduced the kingdom of God to private piety, the victory of the cross to comfort for the conscience, and Easter itself to be a happy escapist ending for a sad, dark tale." Now, I don't want to minimize the good news of salvation, but salvation is not the final chapter of the story, where God has merely rescued us from spiritual destruction and will eventually transport us from this dark world to some heavenly existence. Salvation plays a role in a much bigger story. Imagine, if you will, what if we think of the death and the resurrection of Jesus as acts of a conquering king, nullifying sin and death once and for all. These spiritual assailants had invaded and occupied God's good and perfect creation through the fall of Adam and Eve. The events at the cross and the tomb bring about deliverance from these hostile invaders. Sin was crushed at the cross. Death was vanquished by the resurrection. Paul says in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. The king had conquered and risen to rule in his kingdom, a kingdom that now had an earthly presence. This was the coming of the king, not just an act to secure individual salvation. Salvation is the means by which we acquire citizenship into God's kingdom now, not some future kingdom. It has immediate ramifications for our lives. We do not need to wistfully wait for eternity while we obsess over maintaining a purity in a corrupt world. The kingdom of God relentlessly advances against the strongholds of the enemy every day, and we are invited to participate in the abundance of this advancing victory. So, what does this message of the kingdom mean for us? The final chapter in God's story for Israel was not reserved for the Jews only, but the narrative includes the world. All people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The death and resurrection of Jesus were only the opening pages of this final chapter. Shortly after Jesus' ascension, his spirit emerged on the scene to permanently indwell every kingdom citizen. This was a game changer. This means that every kingdom citizen is empowered to live in and to live out the kingdom. Now, as I've shared with you before, my faith journey has experienced some important transitions in the last few decades. One of those transitions has been the introduction to kingdom thinking. This really is a very different way of thinking than thinking about only my personal salvation. Personal salvation tends to emphasize personal purity, personal sanctification, personal holiness. Our posture towards the world is mostly defensive, protecting ourselves from its corrupting influence. Our interaction with it is done through personal evangelism, telling people how to acquire personal salvation. Now, as a caveat, I just wanted to say, I'm not suggesting or implying that anyone in this room practices the habits of this kind of lifestyle at all. But the habits of this thinking and practice are a major part of the worldview that is in a large swath of evangelicalism today and has been for a number of decades. And so I'm only addressing what is happening as I see in general, not suggesting that I know any of you well enough to know how you practice your Christian lives totally. The early chapters of my own faith story were devoted to a personal pursuit of theological accuracy and personal holiness. It followed a path of discipleship through various programs like Design for Discipleship and Navigators 2-7. And of course, there was always an emphasis on personal evangelism, which always felt like I was carrying a rucksack that was much too heavy for me. The way I navigated living in the world was avoiding the people and the things that could contaminate and, any purity that I might have achieved. But at the same time, trying to rescue those people with the latest evangelistic tool. The training and practices were not without benefit to my spiritual life, and I don't want to suggest that they didn't have any value, but they just never felt complete. This is what salvation meant to me practically while I waited for my passage from earth to paradise. Kingdom thinking translates into kingdom living. It means living out our citizenship, enjoying the benefits of this kingdom daily while practicing the cultural habits that characterize God's kingdom. And perhaps the greatest difference for me is the shift in focus from me to others. Kingdom living means that the kingdom is present where every kingdom citizen goes. We are bringing the kingdom into every space that we enter. Now, as we live out the kingdom, we bring peace to every situation we encounter and grace to each person we meet as we live out the kingdom. As we mature in kingdom life, we discover a freedom and a joy that we can share in every community that we inhabit, no matter what the community is. The most conspicuous cultural habit of kingdom living, to me, as I understand it, is the practice of love. Now, every kingdom has its laws, and the kingdom of God is no different. The law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens, according to Galatians 6. James refers to the law of liberty in chapter 1 and the royal law in chapter 2, which we fulfill when we love our neighbor. In Mark 12, a teacher of the law asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus summarized the entire law in one command with two parts, to love God with your whole heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when the lawyer agreed with Jesus, he told the lawyer, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The lawyer had discovered kingdom thinking. Now all he needed to do was to practice kingdom living instead of asking, who is my neighbor? I do not believe that we can overemphasize love as the primary characteristic of kingdom living. If we just learned how to love people the way that Jesus loves them and just emphasize that in our lives, there would be no limit to the impact of his kingdom would have through our lives. No limit at all. When my career in church ministry concluded in 2013, I had to find a source of income. My computer programming skills were still buried in the 70s. My hope for a professional entertainment career was just still buried. Internet influencers weren't a thing yet. So I turned to substitute teaching. What every person looking for a job tends to turn to. Something surprising happened. I had been advocating for kingdom living as a lifestyle for several years in my ministry, but I had not actually learned how to implement it in my own ministry at the time. The first day that I entered the Niles West campus, I sensed God telling me that I would learn how to live out the kingdom of God here. It was a strong sense of calling to a mission. And that sense of calling has only intensified over the past 12 years. I love going to work every day, although I do love the vacation days and the summers off that we get too. But I do love being in school and being with students and my colleagues. We just have a community. Every classroom has its own community. The colleagues have a community. The school in general is a community. And it's a great place to live out the kingdom. My mission each day is to bring the love of Jesus to my students and my colleagues. That's it. Just love them. Just love people. I'm not always great at it, but God is patiently teaching me how to love the way that Jesus loves. And I believe I'm making a significant impact, and other people affirm that with whom I work. I want to return to Hannah Anderson's commentary on Wake Up Dead Man. She says, continuing on in her commentary, she says, those of us shaped by more literal hermeneutics will want to rush to the question, what is the film saying? Because we're asking what it professes. What does it believe? And that, ironically enough, is kind of the point. Do we tell or do we show our Christianity? Does the form of our lives support the story that we say we believe? Are we living out the story of the living Christ, or are we satisfied with just making claims that have no life in them? Believing in the resurrection means believing that we are part of an ongoing story of the living Christ, and that this story is best told by living it out, by loving God and neighbor, by receiving and extending grace, by seeking to become who we claim we are, by living as Christ lives. If you're anything like me, you may feel paralyzed by the disastrous absence of the kingdom in national and world affairs. We see the tragic results of an unjust system and leaders so filled with obsession for power that they will trample anyone who interferes with their pursuit of it. And we look and say, how can I ever make a difference in that system and on that scale? But all of us who have been called into the kingdom of God can make a difference on some level. We are all part of this grand story in one way or another. Your calling in this story will probably not look like my calling. Just as the body of Christ is multifaceted, so is the demonstration of his kingdom in the world. Maybe it might look more like my wife's kingdom living. 10 years ago, she and many others were alerted to a problem in their community. Children were entering kindergarten without the necessary skills to thrive as learners. Through regular meetings, their group grew and became an official organization, the Early Childhood Alliance. With a large staff of professionals and volunteers, the ECA is making invaluable contributions to preparing young children for kindergarten, especially among a large population of immigrant families who face a multitude of cultural and communication obstacles. Over 90 languages are first languages are spoken in the cluster of our communities on the North Shore. A compassionate and just system is having a significant impact on the children and their families in our community as the kingdom is brought near. Regardless of the turns that your story may take, this way of thinking and living will transform your life. I believe every one of us can make a difference if we practice kingdom living in the places where we live. Father Judd's impact is in a small parish of a rural community with a dwindling congregation was noticeable. Ours can be too. Let's pray. What a magnificent story it is, Father, your creation. A perfect environment for your image bearers to be created and placed, to dwell, to have dominion over the earth and to flourish. And how that was disrupted by evil, the enemy of your creation. But what a great, great climactic point when you sent your son Jesus to conquer that and other enemies who were depriving your creatures of the fullness of their flourishing and their thriving. Thank you, Father, for bringing in the kingdom in the form in which we can live out every day of our lives, in a form that we can enjoy in freedom and joy and practice love in the way that Jesus loves. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to do this. Just help us learn how to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.